Acts 25, verse 1, these are God's words. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking me for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise are 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus. I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice that Jesus himself proclaims light to the nations in the preaching of his word. Please be seated. Well, it's a pretty large portion of the book of Acts to take as one preaching chunk, one preaching portion. But part of the reason for that is it begins and ends with these bookends of Festus seeking to find if there is any fault in the Apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit, in the way that he has given us the book, uses that to tie these two chapters together with verses 1 through 5 and the visit to Jerusalem and the high priest and the chief men of the Jews. Obviously, the guys who swore that they wouldn't eat or drink until they had killed Paul 2 years ago have either eaten or drunk, or they perished in their vow. They're trying again. They don't intend for him to get to Jerusalem. But that's the question that Festus has. He says, "Therefore, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." And then eventually Agrippa comes to Caesarea, Festus finds another way to do the Jews a favor. You remember the Jews were particularly unruly, and it was not a good assignment to get assigned to Judea and to the province of the region, because the Jews were hard to keep in order. And you remember Felix had gotten in trouble. That's how he was put out of his position. And he was trying to do the Jews a favor as he went back to Rome. And so he left Paul in prison. Now Festus wants to do the Jews a favor. He doesn't get to do the Jews a favor by bringing Paul up to Jerusalem. But he does defer to Agrippa and basically give the judgment of the case over to Agrippa's hands. And again, at the end, everybody who's involved, or at least the king and Bernice and Festus and those who sat with him, confer and they say, "This man is doing nothing deserving death or chains." And Agrippa gets to give the final word as a bone that Festus throws to the Jews. Agrippa says, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And so that's what is tying the narrative together, that there is no fault in Paul. But here, the Jews, or as it's more correctly said, although the word Jewish is added in both places in 26 verse 17, and then again 26 verse 23, the Jews and the Gentiles are conspiring together. Now, not against Christ, which is how the book of Acts really opened, didn't it? Recognizing that Pilate and Herod had conspired against Christ to do that all that God had planned to do, the redemption that the Lord gave us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, as we're coming now to the close of the book of Acts, there is that providence of God, and it's mirrored, isn't it? Instead of Pilate and that Herod, we now have Festus and Agrippa, and they collaborate together, and they are unjust towards Paul. They testify there is no fault in him, and yet they are keeping him in the chains, yet they are sending him to Caesar, and Paul's appealing to Caesar ends up being the technicality upon which Agrippa also, because he is the puppet king in Jerusalem, and he doesn't want the Jews unruly any more than Festus does, and he finds a technicality upon which to keep Paul bound. And so we have the Jews and the nations conspired together against Paul, but we have the word of Jesus. We have the word of the resurrected Jesus that we've already seen a couple chapters ago when he comes to Paul, he appears to Paul and he says, "Just as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so also you must testify for me in Rome." But Paul ties what Jesus had told him all the way back at his conversion in 26:17, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles," to what he is doing to this day, 26 verse 22, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing, and then says verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so the narrative as a whole, if we're writing a secular history, we would talk about how the two powers are coming together and they are treating Paul unjustly. But that is not the narrative that Paul sees. What Paul sees is Jesus Christ ruling and overruling. He's going to deliver him from the people and from the Gentiles. But even more than that, he has sent him to proclaim, to be his mouth. It's Jesus who is doing the proclaiming in verse 23. This is, as it were, then, Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and those who are with them. This is their Damascus Road moment. The Jesus who appeared in the sky brighter than the sun on the road to Damascus has now set his servant before them, even by their own injustice, unfairness, unrighteousness in how they're handling the man's case. He has now set his servant before them, and through his servant, he is proclaiming light to them. And so that's the whole of Acts 25 and 26 in a nutshell. And basically what we have then is Paul as a model. How is Paul the freest man in these two chapters? There's a theme that we've seen the last several chapters, isn't it? Paul is the one in chains, but he is the freest man in the situation. Even though he's bound, even though he's under accusation, even though he's on trial, even though what's threatened is capital punishment, is death, he's the freest man. Well, he is the freest man because he sees and knows that the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate reality, not only in his life, but in the lives of all those in front of him. He sees with true light, brighter even as he says in recounting his experience on the road to Damascus. He sees with a true light that is brighter than the sun at noonday. And it is those who are before him who are in darkness. And you too, dear congregation, if you, by the Spirit, applying Christ's words to you in your heart, you will see with true light and you will live with true light. And you will be free. And you will belong to Christ. And you will serve him with courage and with gladness. And so we have Paul first as model in the passage, and we'll see how these things work in what is happening to him and how he is responding to his circumstances in this passage. And then we will hear Paul as messenger as he concludes towards the end of chapter 26 and he gives his message that what he has experienced in Christ, all those who hear him are being invited, not just by Paul, but by Christ, to experience just as Paul has. So Paul as model and Paul as messenger. First, Paul as model. It is a reality that he is being unjustly held, unjustly bound, that there's nothing that he has done, that there's nothing that is even proved against him. It's a reality that we hear over and over again. Verse 5 of chapter 25, to see if there is any fault in him. And then verse 7 and 8, the Jews come and they stand about him and they lay many serious complaints against Paul, which they cannot prove. You know, of course, this happened in our Lord's trial the night that he was betrayed. This happened in his apostles' trial here. Do not be surprised, dear Christian, if you experience what your master experienced. That people make all sorts of accusations about you that cannot be proven. Now, we can see that there are at least three categories that they were really going after, because in verse 8, Paul answers for himself, neither against the law of the Jews. So they had made lots of claims against him regarding the law, but they're really up against it now, because they have the top Pharisee scholar in Israel, who now not only knows everything that the Jews knew, but knows it all truly because he has met the Lord of the Old Testament, and his name is Jesus. And so Paul is able to answer the way Stephen was able to answer. You remember back in the synagogue in the Freedmen, some 20 chapters ago, where Stephen is answering, and here even Paul, who we know was there because he was holding the coats when they executed him, they were not able to withstand the wisdom with which Stephen spoke from the Bible, even with all of their Bible knowledge, even with all their Old Testament knowledge, because Stephen knew what we had been seeing in Genesis and Exodus and now Leviticus and Isaiah and throughout all of our rich Old Testament study together these several years now, that Christ is the point of all of that text. And so they're not able to prove anything against Paul according to the law. He knows the law better than they do. They're not able to prove that he did anything against the temple. He had not desecrated anything. They're not able to prove that he's done anything against Caesar. The point of the passage. Is there any fault in him? Verse 5. No, there is no fault in him. Verse 9. Which he is able, he has made his defense so soundly that he's able to say at the end of verse 10, as you very well know, to the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. In fact, the whole thing by which he kind of invites Agrippa, gives a Jew with some authority the place, the privilege of making final decision, the way he words it in order to do that is, I'm supposed to send this guy for a capital trial at Rome, but it seems unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. He knows. Before Agrippa hears anything, before there's any examination, and of course, that's what they conclude. It's a real and uncomfortable reality that people do not treat us justly. They are self-interested. This happens even with believers. Believers are still sinners. They have remaining flesh. They often see things in a way of self-interest. They will often listen to the first one who speaks before the other comes and asks some questions. They speak before they hear the whole thing. Those very important proverbs. If our hope in life is that we will find the right group of people who will never sin against us, where we will always be fairly treated and accurately seen, or that we will be able to manage our circumstances and have an environment that is always safe, always comfortable, always pleasant, we have the wrong hope in life. It is a reality that people do not treat us justly and circumstances are difficult. This is a world full of sinners, and this is a creation that groans and labors with birth pangs until this day. But it is a secondary reality. Christ is primary. So there's the real and uncomfortable reality of the way people are and of the way the world is. But there is an original and more painful and more dreadful reality, and that is what we are like apart from Christ. Before we come to know Him, before we are given light, before we are turned to Him. And this too, Paul describes. He describes himself, his entire background. He summarizes very briefly. He says that he was, according to the strictest sect of their religion, a Pharisee, in 26 verses 4 and 5. But then he describes in great detail how much he resisted the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes himself as a man who, until one noonday on the road to Damascus, walked in darkness even when the sun shone in its full strength. That's the way that he's framing, that's the way that he's describing his life up until that point and his conversion. And that's related to when he goes on to say that that Jesus is proclaiming light in those whom he sends. Specifically, Jesus is proclaiming light, verse 23, as he sends Paul, verse 17 and 18, to declare to the people and to the nations. And so what did darkness look like for Paul? Darkness looked like believing that he must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Looked like shutting up many saints in prison, receiving authority from the chief priests, casting his vote against those who are dying. Do you hear what he's saying? For the high priest and the chiefs of the Jews and those who are accusing him. He's saying, I know why you want me dead. I know why you hate this name. It's because you're in darkness. Your eyes are blinded to see that there is a reality that is more fundamental to all of creation, more fundamental to your own life than even the sun that shines in the sky. No one argues against the existence of the sun. And if they did, you would say, well, you must be blind. Well, if you're pushing down on the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is your Creator, that He is the God who made you, that He is not just the Creator of heaven and earth, but the ruler of heaven and earth, and that you're living by your own wits, by your own works, for your own purpose, to achieve your own pleasure apart from Him, all of that is darkness. All of that is like living as if the sun didn't exist. But even worse, because the one whom you ignore, the one in ignorance of whom you live, shines brighter than the sun. And this, the Lord Jesus himself had described to Paul as kicking against the goads. You see, if Jesus is our Creator, if Jesus is God, and we try to push down on the knowledge of that truth, and we try to live as if we can have a life of our own apart from Him, and as if He hasn't put us in the time and place that we are, and assigned to us the role that we have, and given us His commandments by which to live, and given us our purpose, that we would both image Him, displaying Himself, displaying what He is like to others, and especially to know Him and glorify. If we try to live in any other way, then we're like a horse who is strapped into the yoke of a chariot. And we've got those spikes, those goads that are coming out from the chariot and aimed at our behind. And we think that we can live a chariot-less life. And trying to live as someone who sets our own purpose for our own pleasure according to our own principles, it's just kicking against the goads. What does the horse that kicks, that tries to get away and kick it off? Well, it just stabs itself over and over again on the goads of the chariot. And Paul knew that. That's why he was full of rage. He says, I punish them often and compelled them to blaspheme. Another one of the innumerable proofs that Jesus is God. Tried to get them to say that Jesus is not God, to compel them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged. Why is he so mad? Because he knows. He knows that the God who made heaven and earth is this one who has come. And he's resisting him. And so when he hears the voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goats." You know, it's not just unbelievers who kick against the goats, is it? We can become accustomed to knowing the truth about Jesus Christ. But there's all that remaining sin. There's all that living forgetful of him. Not doing our work with holy hands, because on the non-work times and the worship times, we're going to be lifting those holy hands in prayer, like we were hearing about in the Sabbath school this morning. You know, believers too kick against the goats. We try to have a purpose apart from Lord Jesus, or live for a pleasure that is apart from the Lord Jesus. We sow to the flesh instead of to the Spirit. And yet that sort of living is a recipe for death. As we'll hear midweek meeting in Romans 8. And so there's that real and uncomfortable reality, the way other people are, and the way our circumstances are. And there's that original, more fundamental reality, knowing ourselves as God's creatures. We need to be delivered from pushing down on the truth in unrighteousness, trying to hide from our view the reality of a all-powerful and holy and just God before whom we live and to whom we will answer. But there's a greater reality even than who you are before God. And that reality is whom God proclaims himself to be to you. You see, there is a revelation of Jesus Christ coming in which the kings of the earth will cry out for the mountains to hide them, fall upon them. And they will cry out that they are undone, destroyed, because the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. But you don't have to see the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time on that day. Because between now and then, he is sending those to whom he has already revealed himself, as he revealed himself to Paul, with the preaching, with the words by which he makes you to know him. The one who is light applies his redemption to sinners by way of his word. So Paul comes to know that Jesus is more real than the Son, if we can put it that way. And there's no negotiation there in verse 16 in this account of his conversion. He's receiving commands as a redeemed servant already in chapter 26 and verse 16. "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." And what the Jews haven't been able to take away, and what Felix hasn't been able to take away, and what Festus hasn't been able to take away, is that Paul is still doing what Jesus has called him to do. And you too, dear Christian, the Lord Jesus has your life in his hands. He has your circumstances in his hands. He has how other people talk about you and treat you in his hands. He has whether the authorities that are over you in the home or in the church or in the state in his hands. And there is nothing that any of those things or those people can do that will take from you what he has assigned. That you would know him, that you would serve him, and that in your service he would make himself known. You may not be called to be an apostle or even a preacher like Paul, but you will live with a hope that demands an answer. Paul as model for perceiving Jesus as his ultimate reality. But then there's Paul as a messenger. He's not just appearing in this text as an example of what it looks like when one is freed by knowing Christ and belonging to Christ. But he's also preaching the Christ whom he knows, and preaching that this Jesus is giving himself to others as well. So Paul as model, perceiving Jesus as his ultimate reality, and then Paul as messenger, preaching Jesus as our ultimate reality. Jesus says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I will now send you, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by the faith that is into me. We're translating a little bit more literally there at the end of verse 18. But by faith in me. And so this faith that is into the Lord Jesus, this union with the Lord Jesus Christ that you get by believing in him, that the Holy Spirit gives you when he gives you faith in Christ. And it is in union with the Lord Jesus then that the believer receives all of those other things in verse 18. And that's why, having announced this before the people who now are represented in Agrippa and the Gentiles who are now represented in Festus, as Paul finishes up his presentation, he puts it to King Agrippa. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? In other words, do you believe what verse 22 says what verse 23 says is the message of those prophets from verse 22? Do you believe in Christ as the one who came and suffered? Do you believe in Christ as the one who has risen again? And do you believe in Christ as the one who has proclaimed light to you? This was the directive that he received at his conversion and his commissioning there in verses 16 through 18. And this, of course, then became his desire. Not just that Agrippa would be almost persuaded. Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I pray to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might be not just almost, but altogether as I am. Almost a Christian is a great tragedy. Knowing to say, Lord, Lord, but not being known by the Lord is a great tragedy. Having a theology that says Jesus is very powerful. He gives to be able to do signs and wonders and cast out demons. But not having a Jesus whose power is demonstrated in transforming lives into a life of service and obedience and holiness. That's the way to end up hearing those dreadful words. I never knew you. Depart from me. Paul's desire is that those who hear him would not just be not just almost, but altogether be like him. And so it's wonderful that you don't have to have an experience of Christ like the Damascus Road. Because what Paul is saying here to Agrippa and to Festus, but really aiming at Agrippa, isn't he? Is that Jesus does for people by the preaching of Paul what Jesus did for Paul from the sky on the road to Damascus. And he says, does it still today. This is why we still have the preaching. This is why Timothy, in that transition from the apostolic age of Paul to the post-apostolic age, and Paul is saying that he's dying. He's about to depart. And he gives Timothy that final charge and he says, preach the word. Do you know Jesus? Not just as a figure from a story. And in the story he dies, and in the story he rises again. And it's a nice story. And we tell it to feel better about the bad things we've done. That's not knowing Jesus. And not just a figure from history. That he genuinely, historically died, and he genuinely, historically rose again. But do you know him as a figure from your story? As the great figure in your story? That the one who died on that cross, and that the one who rose again from the dead, is the one who even now, as he sits in heaven, sends men whom he has made to know him with his word, through which you may come to know him. That Jesus proclaims light to you. That there is a resurrected man, flesh and blood, who is also God, who has poured out his spirit, and that he is the one who addresses you through his servant, even now. And he announces to you that he will open your eyes. And he will turn you from darkness to light. And he will turn you from the power of Satan to God. That you may receive forgiveness of sins. That you may receive an inheritance. That you may be one of those who is sanctified by the faith that is into Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus announces to you in his word this morning. That you may have your eye opened to be turned from darkness into light. Because a Jesus-less life, or a life in which Jesus is compartmentalized, in which he is not Lord over everything, all day, every day, everywhere, for everyone, whether they know it or not. To know him as anything less than that is to live in darkness. But he comes by his word and he announces himself to you. That you will see that he is the great reality, greater even than the sun that shines so strongly even now. He proclaims himself to you as light, not just to turn you from darkness to light, to open your eyes, to turn you from darkness to light, but also to turn you from the power of Satan to God. You see, it's Satan who comes and he tells the original great lie. You can be like God. In God's providence to us, where we are in Isaiah, we will hear about the fall of Satan next Lord's Day in our Isaiah reading, in which he said to himself, I will be like God. And then he has come and he's told the same lie to you. And so all you children, there are all those children's books out there. Some of them even claim to be Christian. And they're all about finding yourself and listening to your heart and all of that rubbish that makes yourself your ultimate reality. But that's the power of Satan. That's listening to Satan, to become like Satan so that you will suffer the same penalty as Satan. That's what humanity was gathered at Babel to do. To be as close to the devil as possible. And finding our purpose in ourselves, or finding our pleasure in created things in a way that is apart from delighting in the Creator who made them and who gives them to us. That's to live under the power of Satan. It's not the American dream. Well, it might be. But it shouldn't be yours. But you can be turned from the power of Satan to God. Satan is told the original lie, but God is the original truth. And not only that all things are from Him and through Him and to Him, but that He made you for Himself. And that He has given Himself to redeem you for Himself. That you might know Him. That you might delight in Him. That you might praise Him. That you might display what He is like. Not just created in His image, but renewed into His image. That everything you do as a picture not only of God as Creator, but as Jesus now, the perfect man to whom you have been united as Redeemer, so that He is the image of God, but you are renewed into the image of God as you're made to be like Jesus. And that humanity or creatureliness was not something that Jesus considered to be beneath Him. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. But He humbled Himself. He added a nature to Himself that was empty of all of that deity. And just took the form of a slave. So you may be turned from a Jesus-less darkness to a Jesus-enveloped light. You may be turned from the power of Satan unto God. You may receive the forgiveness of sins. You already know the righteous requirement of God and that those who do things against His law deserve death. Every single person that has ever been on the earth knows that. And you're a sinner. And so what gift can be greater to you than the forgiveness of sins? The knowledge that the wrath of God that you justly deserve has been poured out on another in your place. And there's no wrath left. There's no condemnation against you. Even as you continue to sin. Even as there is flesh that remains in you. But you are in Christ. And therefore there is no condemnation against you. But you receive not just forgiveness, but an inheritance. You know, we have such silly, creaturely appetites that are left over from our original fleshliness, where we could be totally satisfied with something that tastes good or looks good or smells good or feels good. We could be totally satisfied if we had no thought of God whatsoever. How dreadful it is that we could be so satisfied with the creaturely things apart from the Creator. But when He gives us that light to know Him and turns us from the power of Satan unto God, and He gives us forgiveness of sins, He also gives us an inheritance. You know, imagine, you know, it's like someone who works so hard and he saves his money and he tries to be frugal and he builds up this little nest egg. And then someone does an ancestry search on him. And he discovers he's heir to this incalculable fortune. And it's his just because that's the family he's from. If you get joined to Jesus Christ, you are in the family of God. You are united to the firstborn over all the creation. All those things that you've been so easily satisfied with before. They don't hold a candle to the sun of what is yours. Not as something you merited by anything that you do, but as a free gift, as a right of relationship, as an inheritance. An inheritance among those who are sanctified. To know that you're not common, that you're consecrated unto God. To know that you will not be left impure, but you will be cleansed until there is no spot, no wrinkle, nor any such thing, because the Lord intends to present you to Himself, and He will fit you for that glory. And that all of this you receive by faith in me, or as we said, through the faith that is into me, the faith that is into Christ. This is what Jesus proclaims to us when He proclaims Himself as light. Now, have you believed into Jesus Christ? Do you receive what the prophets said and what the creation displays and what God Himself has made you to know in the core of your being, however hard you resist it, that Jesus, who made all things, suffered and rose, and that He is the one who proclaims this light to you, that your whole life can be a union with Him, a belonging to Him, an enjoying with Him, a freedom in Him that no mistreatment and no difficult circumstance can ever take away. A purpose in Him to know Him and to make Him known to others. To be a little copy of Him in how you do everything in this world unto the glory of God. That He who died and rose announces Himself to you. And how will you respond? You respond like Agrippa? Boy, that sounds so good. I'm almost there. Respond like Festus? This is psycho. There are a lot of religions out there, and they've got their ideas, and that's fine. But, you know, Festus is kind of like Obama or Hillary. We'll give you freedom of worship. Just don't let it actually infect anything in your life. And Paul says, Jesus is life. I'm afraid for us, dear congregation. How many times have we prayed? We're just speaking words into the air, if we even get to words. Particularly when you're being led in prayer. When you just tune out right there before the face of Jesus, gathered to Him in the covenant assembly. Hebrews 12 says we're joined with the service in Zion. How many times have we heard preaching and doodled or been distracted or tuned out? And Christ Himself is proclaiming light to us by His servant. How many times have we sung things like Psalm 96, verse 7 through 13, or Psalm 34, like we sang earlier. And I'm not making a comment on how you sang earlier. The Lord helped me in how He helped you earlier. But how often have we sung, and we have not rejoiced over the kingship of Christ and all creation, exulting in Him, and the fact that the kings and the nations will bow, and there'll be among them hordes of redeemed kings who praise the King of Kings, and this is reality. I hope you have a healthy dose of skepticism by anything that you read from, we say mainstream media. Well, alternative media isn't full of less liars.
Psalm 96 is history you can trust and history that you've been given to sing. How often have we come near Christ but not engaged Him as the great reality of everything and the great reality of each of our lives? Well, how? What can we do? Well, we can look to Him who says here that He gives it to us by the preaching of His Word, by His servant through whom He proclaims that light. And we can look to His Spirit to give us that knowledge and experience of Him. He suffered. It's a historical fact. He rose from the dead. It's another historical fact. And He proclaims light to the nations. That too is a historical fact. Do you believe in Him who proclaims light to you? And do you know Him as the great reality of your life? Oh Lord, we are keenly aware that there is no preaching trick or hearing trick that will give us what we seek by this word, but that we need You to remove the veil from our hearts. We need You to open our blind eyes. We need You to give us light. We thank You and praise You that even from the creation, You said, "Let there be light," and that You who caused light to shine in the darkness are the one who, by the plain preaching of the truth, make the light of the knowledge of Your glory to shine in hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that You would, even as it is written that You came to do, destroy the works of the devil, and that You would give sight to those whom He has blinded, that we might see Your glory and that we might live by that glory. Grant Your Spirit to do this work, we ask in Your name. Amen.